turn to the Gospel of Luke once again. Or if you prefer, I have the passage there in the bulletin with space for notes. The passage in front of us, you know it. We have read it in the past. Many have studied it. Most of us know it as what is called the Lord's Prayer. I had occasion to learn this little prayer early in my life, even before I was a Christian. I'll share that with you in a moment. It's known as the Lord's Prayer, typically, but really the last few years, many have begun to refer to this as the Disciples' Prayer, and that certainly is, I think, a better title for it. Because I think it would be very difficult of all the times that we've seen Jesus pray, and we've seen Jesus pray many, many times throughout Scriptures. If I personally were to say that there was one place in Scripture that is titled the Lord's Prayer, I might choose John 17. We've seen many of Jesus' prayers already in the Gospel of Luke, praying to God, His Father, communing with Him. And so to select one out and say that this is the Lord's Prayer isn't entirely accurate. And so in that sense, the Disciples' Prayer is more accurate. But I would suggest to you, the Disciples' Prayer isn't entirely accurate. In fact, it's somewhat misleading. Because for most of us, we might think, or many might think, that when you say the Disciples' Prayer, that this prayer was issued for, and specifically for, even exclusively for, the 12 apostles. Or at least those disciples that were within earshot. Is this the Disciples' Prayer in that limited sense? No. And that's why I suggested in my curious little title, this is the Prayer's Prayer. This is the Prayer's Prayer. Those who would be prayers to God. Those who would effectively and efficiently, properly offer up prayer to God. This is their prayer. And in that sense, it's your prayer and it's my prayer. It's our prayer. This isn't the Lord's Prayer per se. This isn't even the disciples' prayer, unless you mean by that the broader scope of all who proclaim Christ. This is their prayer. This prayer, we know of its history already just by virtue of the title. We know many throughout history have almost venerated these words, driven entire ministries and for centuries a central part of the church. One said it this way, in essence, trying to gild the lily by describing this prayer. He said, "The transcendent beauty and value of the lessons learned in the Lord's Prayer arise from the tone of holy confidence that is given in the prayer. It teaches us to approach God as our Father in love as well as holy fear. Secondly, it's absolutely unselfish. It's offered in the plural, not for yourselves only, but for all the brotherhood of man. Thirdly, its entire spirituality, of its seven petitions, only one is an offer or is a request for any earthly boon, and only that for the simplest." He refers to the bread. "And finally, for its brevity, its absence of vain repetitions, its simplicity." Many have seen these words. They know them to be profound. They know them to be deep. We know that the occasion for which these words were given was important, crucial, and we know them to be repeated. One has called these words the epitome of the gospel, that only a true Christian can pray them, and it's because of what Christ has done that our prayer life blossoms. These words occurred on two occasions. As you know, they occur in Matthew's Gospel, but not exactly the same as they occur here in Luke, which is interesting. Jesus wasn't looking to set forth a formula prayer. I told you that I learned the formula prayer because one day I did something wrong And my parents decided it was time for me to go to my first communion, my first confession, that whole deal. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, you go tell the priest what you did, and then he gives you what is called a penance. Some way that you can earn your forgiveness before priest and God. And I came out of there and I had a number of prayers to say, one of which was the Lord's Prayer. And you're allowed to read it, but the goal is to learn it. And it's in that context that I learned it. And I will tell you, I don't believe that Jesus here ever intended for these words to be used in that fashion, ever. It's interesting that Jesus, in repeating these words here in the Gospel of Luke, doesn't give them the same way that he does in Matthew. They're not the same. In fact, they're substantially different in a variety of different ways. In fact, Jesus, in the context of Matthew, had just told his disciples not to use vain and meaningless repetitions, not to do so. And I can tell you, after you pray this prayer, as beautiful as it is, after 25 times, it's vain and meaningless. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it says, when you pray, say. It doesn't mean here that this was to be a formula. That on every occasion of prayer, this is our prayer and that's enough. It was a pattern. It was a pattern for our prayers. It was to give our prayers influence. It was to tell us how to pray in a general fashion. It was intended as a model. It goes on. Here, one pastor said, if it was to be used as a pattern, that it was to be used as a pattern rather than a rigid form is proven by the fact that these prayers are different. Matthew's account is much different than Luke's. If Jesus wanted to set forth a specific pattern. But there's one last factor that comes into the determination of whether we use this as a rote and repeated prayer. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, pray like this. Jesus says, pray like this. And by that, I believe he indicates that what is being presented there is a guide, an overview, and if you will, a blueprint for how we pray. Not the specific words, not a vain and meaningless repetition, but a pure and simple, a holy guide to a substantial prayer life. Look at Luke 11, beginning in verse 1, if you would. Where Luke records, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Those were the words. Those were the pure and simple words that Jesus gave in response to this appeal. We've seen Jesus in prayer on many occasions here in the study of the Gospel of Luke. For us, we saw the occasion when he prayed all night long, intensively. The Jesus of all people. If there was anybody who could skip his quiet time, wouldn't you assume that it would be Jesus? But it was that communion that he longed for. And here it says that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, he was off by himself in more communion with God. And it says that after he finished, a disciple approached him. We don't know which one. The unfortunate thing is throughout church history, many have surmised and come up with all kinds of fanciful reasons and additions to this little account. A disciple approached him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Those words are important and they're they're pretty telling, aren't they? Because they're telling not only about the disciples that were surrounding Jesus in his day, they're telling about us. And they're telling in this degree that we don't know how to pray. Paul in Romans speaks about how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. And might I suggest, I think the Holy Spirit prays for us a lot more than we pray. We stumble in our prayers. Sometimes the situation is so difficult, we don't even know what to say to God. Similar to the psalmist that we read this morning, we stammer and we stumble over our words. Sometimes we fall silent before God. Sometimes because of that, we leave off praying. We get frustrated in it. We don't know what the purpose of it is, and we don't know how. And the disciple looked at Jesus, and he saw the Lord himself communing with the Father. And that provoked in him a desire, a hunger, a longing deep within himself to be able to somehow know this secret to how Jesus, who had an intimate relationship with the Father, how he maintained that, how he longed for that communion, how he made it a priority in his life. This disciple, whoever he was so aware, so conscious of his own inability, of the other disciples, because he says, "Teach us." He could have looked to one of them if one of them perhaps was an expert in this field, but he didn't. He said, "Jesus, we don't know what to do." He was so aware of his own inability to pray like his master, to commune with the Father like his master, that he asked Jesus to teach him. One pastor from the early church said it this way: one single person, moved and edified by the good example of our Lord, praying, conceives of a love for prayer, desires to know how to pray, is sensible of that of himself, that he's not capable of doing it. He addresses himself to Christ. He obtains from him this divine pattern. He procures this treasure for the rest of the disciples and for the whole church, and becomes the occasion of the infinite good which prayer has produced and will produce to the end of the world. That occasion for that disciple to ask this question about prayer, when really think of it, Jesus had already given this pattern. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus gave it spontaneously. And here the disciple still claims ignorance. And Jesus comes back to these simple words. This is how you pray. I've told you once already. Jesus doesn't chide him for that, but he doesn't give him anything new. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" And for us, doesn't that just appeal to us? That God, the creator of the world, the one who has done those mighty deeds, the God of judgment, the God of glory, the overwhelming God, is to us Father. Perhaps some of us have had damaged relationships in an earthly sense, damaged from our own earthly fathers. We have this tendency to taint that image. But the image in Scripture is pure and simple and beautiful. It's the love of a loving Father who comes and cares for his child. It's interesting, there is no prayer as such addressed in the Old Testament. But the concept of God as a Father was there. The concept is clearly there. Even in the Old Testament, God was recognized as the Father, first of all, of the nation of Israel, Isaiah 63:16 and others, but also of individual believers. And it was this image of holding them, caressing them in a tender embrace, caring for them as a loving Father. Psalm 68:5 speaks of God as a father of the fatherless. A beautiful image that says that here, for a family who has lost the provider of their home, the head of their home, God steps in. God Himself steps in. Psalm 89 speaks of God in these terms. He says, He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. There was a fatherly relationship in this in the Old Testament. The idea of the fatherhood in creation, or pardon me, in relation to individuals, was implied in many places. Psalm 27 says that as a father pities his children, so Jehovah pities those that fear him. What a beautiful image. Fathers naturally would care for their children and bend down and caress them and embrace them if they're injured. And it says that's what God's like. And so really what Jesus does is take this Old Testament concept of the fatherhood of God and He makes it even more intimate. He says that any one of us can go and cry out to God, the Holy God, the Almighty God, Father, my Father, our Father. Everybody then, this is every person's prayer, every person who names the name of Christ, everyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior, this is their prayer. And their cry is to Father. It indicates that attitude with which we come to the throne of grace, not in cowering fear, not in some kind of trepidation that still fears him as the evil just that so many paint him out to be. But coming to him, even in times of great confession, coming to him as our Father. That's the attitude. And we come in faith. Matthew adds a little clause here. He says, Father who is in heaven. Oh, Father, who is in heaven. That's who we're to pray to. It's our Father who is in heaven. And that takes away all this nonsense of approaching to God flippantly and in some casual way. I've even heard people refer to Him as Big Daddy, the big guy in the sky. Haven't you? He is our King. He is our Sovereign. He is the Almighty One of all creation. But He is our God who is in heaven. He is our Father. And that is our blessing. But He is also our Father who is in heaven. And in that sense, He is high and lifted up. He is over all creation. He is Almighty. This shouldn't allow us to bring Him down into some impure level among us. One said it this way, He who is King of the kingdom of heaven is at the same time the Father of its citizens. What a beautiful image. Your Father is the King. What a beautiful thought. The citizens are the children. The kingdom is the Father's family. They need not be afraid, for God, their Father, loves them. Yet He is the Father in heaven. Therefore, He should be approached in a spirit of devout and humble reverence. And that's what we come to our Father as. He is our Father, but immediately we realize that He's not just this earthly image of a casual or a casual image of an earth father. But He's Almighty God. I wanted to present before you this morning five vital features in this blueprint of prayer to our Heavenly Father. Five vital features in what I would call the blueprint, in the sense that this is meant to be a pattern. And there are features on this blueprint. And there is a right way to build it, and there's a wrong way to build your prayer life. And Jesus says, if you're going to build an effective prayer life, this is it. This is the blueprint. First of all, our fervent cries to the Father are to be a yearning, first of all, for God's glory. A yearning for God's glory. Look at the first little request there. Hallowed be your name. Now, this is old language, and we don't much understand it anymore, but it's simple language. The word literally means sanctified or to be treated as holy, set apart as such. What he's praying is that let God be acknowledged by all as holy and treated as holy and worshipped as holy. Let it change our hearts and our lives. To hallow something means to hold it in reverence, and to hallow God's name means to worship Him in all that we do, in all that we say, everywhere that we go. Hallowed be your name. Worshipped and adored be your name. And in order to do this, we need a lot more than just a mental exercise. It's a lot more in our minds than just a mental decision. We hallow your name. Because it requires activity. It requires humility. Humility of heart. It requires a gratitude in our heart for all that God's done. It requires an eager study of God's Word and a devouring of it and a taking in of all that God's done through creation. And what it does is produce in us awe. Awe and worship. Hallowed be your name. It acknowledges that the one who has been brought into fellowship with his loving Father really begins to proclaim to everyone that God is worthy of being worshipped. He's worthy of being set apart as holy. But he says, hallowed be your name. It's interesting. We've looked at this before. This is perhaps for many of you review, that the name signifies much more than just a title. Remember the Shema, the prayer, the name. They wouldn't even pronounce God's name. They just referred to it as the name. They referred to God and the deity as the name. And by that, they represented all that God was, all that He is, all of His plans, His whole character, all of His attributes were all rolled into that phrase, the name. The name of God in the Bible, said one, is the expression of His being, especially insofar as He revealed Himself to us. Another said, the name in antiquity meant a good deal more than it does to us. We use it for a personal designation, and that's about all. But in antiquity, the name was held to be bound up with the person. It was Him. The name and the qualities associated with the name went together. The prayer then means more than we should just use the divine name with suitable reverence. That we should. It includes that. And hence the indictment in Scripture against taking the Lord's name in vain or flippantly. But it also means that we should be reverent before all that God stands for. Before all that He is. If God's name is kept holy, it is held in proper reverence. Everything that we do, is to be an active means of sanctifying God, hallowing His name. So this prayer isn't so much a desire, a prayer request that God will do some great act and show everybody who He is once and for all, as much as it is that a prayer that He will bring people to a proper attitude towards Himself. That people will come to see God, not set Him aside, that they will come to see God as already having been set aside as holy. God is holy. It expresses that desire that He who is holy will be seen to be holy throughout the whole creation. Hallowed, worshipped, sanctified be your name. This thought isn't occurring just here in the prayers. It's throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 says it this way, sanctify Christ, set Him apart as Lord in your hearts. Isaiah 29:23, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will know who I am. They will know my greatness. They will know of my holiness. We're called, first and foremost, if we would be those saints who cultivate a true and active and hearty prayer life, the first means of doing so, Jesus says, is setting aside the Lord's name as holy, sanctifying the Lord, hallowing the name. And we do that first and foremost in our lives, in our private worship, in our prayer. But it's obviously intended to spill out into everything that we do, in our public worship, in our lives, in our devotion to Him, in our work, in our thoughts. Sanctify the name of the Lord your God in all that you do. There's a second vital feature on this blueprint to the prayer's prayer. Our fervent cries to the Father are to be, number one, a yearning for God's glory, but secondly, an appeal for God's reign. An appeal for God's reign. Does this mean that God isn't reigning currently? No, not at all. It just means that His reign, that His kingdom would be extended in the hearts and lives of individuals who now, at least in their mind, don't believe they're under His reign. Your kingdom come. That image of the kingdom is replete throughout the Gospels. But especially in Luke's Gospel, as we've seen, and so much of this is again repetition. Luke talks about the kingdom of God a great, great deal. As we've seen, he speaks about entering the kingdom of God. He speaks about proclaiming the kingdom of God, in seeking the kingdom. He says in one case, the kingdom is at hand. And in another place, it belongs to the future. The kingdom is essentially spiritual, but it also embraces the material realm. One described it this way. In its broadest connotation, the term kingdom of God indicates God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty. It is recognized in the hearts and operating in the lives of people, effecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed people. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is His people acknowledging Him as such, as the sovereign. It doesn't refer to some geographical territory with God sitting on a little earthly stool. It's talking about His dominion. It's talking about His sovereignty. And when we begin to pray, your kingdom come, praying for God's rule through Christ's enthronement to come and to come in full. His glorious reign on earth, the millennial kingdom. It's not an indirect effort. He isn't praying here for some indirect effort on our collective parts to bring in the kingdom. He's praying that God will bring the kingdom. In essence, he says, may your reign be extended from heaven to this world, ultimately to encompass all. He's praying for the extermination of wickedness, praying for the extermination of sin. He's praying for the extension of God's righteousness, for God's glory, for God's kingdom. One said it this way, let your divine rule come. The prayer is that the Father's divine sovereignty should more and more be fully attain its rightful place in the heart and life of fallen mankind. You know what he's praying for is one by one, that hearts and minds would be touched with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would come one by one to know of God's sovereignty, of His rule in their lives. There is that sense where the kingdom is here and now. But there is also that sense where the kingdom is a long way off and something for which we ought to pray. something for which we need to pray. This prayer looks for a time when evil is going to be done away with and people will submit to their sovereign God. The prayer looks for God to take action, not for worshipers to bring in the kingdom through their own efforts. It asks for the establishment of the kingdom by God. By God for us, not by us for God. When Jesus teaches us here, when He says, "Your kingdom come," it is to pray for the program of God's to be fulfilled. God's program, God's ways. Matthew adds an insightful little thing to Jesus' prayer here. He records something that Luke doesn't. Matthew adds, "Your will be done." Not only your divine sovereignty, your kingdom spreading itself throughout the whole earth, throughout the whole universe, but your will as well, on earth as it is in heaven. And that prayer looks for that perfect accomplishment of God's design. This was essentially Jesus' prayer request on the earth. If you wanted to boil it down to just a few words, "Thy will be done." Not my will, but thine be done. If you wanted to call that the Lord's Prayer, that would be accurate. What does God want? He wants people to be saved. He wants people to repent of their sins. He wants them to come to Christ. He wants a right relationship with them. He wants communion with people. And we need to pray for that. That's what Jesus says. It's an appeal for God's reign. And it's an appeal here for God's will to be done. What does God want? He wants people to repent. We need to pray for people. We need to pray for opportunities. We need to pray for situations to share the gospel, to proclaim Christ, for God's kingdom to advance itself in their lives, for God's will to be done in their lives. One Puritan said it this way: "Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." And so saying, we express our longing desire that the number of God's converted and obedient people on earth may greatly increase. That His enemies who hate His laws may be diminished and brought low. And that the time may speedily arrive when all men will do their willing service to God on earth, even the angels, as the angels do in heaven. People, we're to pray. We are to pray. That is to be a regular feature in our prayer lives. To pray that God's kingdom would be advanced. To pray for our neighbors to come to know Christ. To pray for that person that works in our office to come to know Christ. To pray for an opportunity. To pray for that individual that just irritates us. To pray that he, not because he irritates us, but because he needs to know Christ. Pray that God's kingdom would be advanced by Him. There's a third feature of this blueprint. Our fervent cries to the Father to be a yearning for God's glory, an appealing for God's reign, and thirdly, a pleading for God's provision. Now, I don't want to see a show of hands, but I could promise you, there aren't many of us this morning that woke up and said, "Lord, please give me my toast." There aren't many, are there? Because in our day and age, give us our daily bread. I mean, we have stores practically on every corner. If we had something, we could get it with a change in our pocket. Probably within walking distance. It's so abundant, we take so much for granted. Give us our daily bread. This is one that we might, in our modern day and age, think, "Well, that was good for them. But I have it. I have everything." Do we? The bread here literally doesn't stand literally for bread or bread only. What it means here is everything that is necessary for sustaining life. Paul spoke of it, life, that God gives life and breath and all things. When was the last time you thanked God or prayed for God for more air? Thanked God and prayed for more rain. When he says, give us this day our daily bread, he's saying that we are to look up to the God, the provider, the sustainer of the whole universe, and to appeal to him to continue to give. Not to presumptuously look up, expecting. Bread stands for everything that we need in our earthly existence. And it isn't offered, this prayer, look at the form of it. It isn't offered as something that, you know, help us out, help us help ourselves kind of a thing. That's our, at the very best, that's our attitude, isn't it? Help me work so I can earn my bread. Give me a job so I can earn my bread. That's not what Jesus says. Give me bread. This looks for everything. Everything that we need. It's a reliance on an all-giving God. But it's a total reliance. It's a constant dependence upon Him. I've had a number of people say they love the name of our church, Providence Bible Church, because it constantly points us back to a God who is sustaining us. Remember what we did on Y2K Sunday? The Sunday before Y2K. Remember the world was going to come to an end? Do you remember what we did? Psalm 104. We looked at the God of creation. We looked at the creation of God. And that same God of creation, is the sustainer of His creation. God is going to feed us. God will feed us. It's interesting that the immediately following the prayer for a perfect establishment of the will of God, remember we looked at that last week, we have a prayer for bread in the here and now. Jesus was intensely practical. In fact, so many in the early church found this so difficult that this little phrase was there throughout history. This has been a hard thing to understand. That many in the early church likened this bread to communion. They said what Jesus is referring to here is communion. The bread of the Word, perhaps. Both those miss the point that Jesus takes seriously the sustaining of human life, the sustaining and provision of our needs. So he says, give us our daily bread. There's a blueprint for prayer. Note the word that stands at the head, give. Give, it's a request. Just like your children. Just like someone in need that comes to you, give. It's a pleading cry. It's a plain and simple plea to God. It's urging God to provide. This isn't pretentiousness. This isn't even obnoxiousness. This isn't somebody demanding of God. It recognizes that our food isn't the result of our unaided effort. Even the jobs that we have, the grace to stand up and walk into them, the grace to do the work put before us, that's all part of God's provision. And what it urges, what this gift urges, is a day-to-day reliance upon God. Everything that we have, life and breath and all things. But notice one other feature of this little clause. This prayer acknowledges that we're indebted to God, that we need God's blessing on a day-to-day basis. And that we're to ask for them on a day-to-day basis. We're to ask them one day at a time. God, give us our daily bread. Give us what we need. The word translated daily, literally, for the coming day, it means that the prayer in the morning, if you pray this prayer in the morning, it's for the bread for the coming day. If you pray it at night, the night before, it's for bread the next day. But it's looking to God constantly, day after day after day, for the supply of our needs. You've heard it said, you know, there's a tongue-in-cheek joke about the man at the altar. You remember? He says, 20 years into his marriage, "I told you I loved you at the altar. If anything changes, I'll let you know." This is similar to that. Well, I prayed that God would provide for my needs a month ago. I prayed for God to provide my needs when I first came to Christ, and I'm still riding on that prayer. How many of us are riding on that prayer? How many of us are riding on that presumptuous kind of prayer? Well, we live on God's blessings as some kind of an expectation that we have for Him. Instead of this gracious dependence, "Oh Lord, give. You know my needs, give." God isn't against making provision for the future. God isn't against us saving. God isn't against us planning. But what He's condemning here is this uncomfortable anxiousness about the future that begins to forget that there is an Almighty God. One person characterized this, a Puritan characterized it as, he said it this way, "Christ's disciples must ask for bread, not luxuries." In other words, we don't need to pray for more than tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll pray for the next day's provisions, and so on and so forth. And that cultivates that constant, ongoing dependence upon a holy God. Proverbs 30 said it this way, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." Give us this day our daily bread. That's what he says. "That I not be in want, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Give us each day our daily bread. That's what he prays for. And in this simple little prayer, we see that moderation. We see a trust in a heavenly Father. We see an absolute dependence on who God is and what He can do. We see humility. We see a willingness to work. We see a generosity. "I'm not going to be greedy and take somebody else's bread. Just give me mine. Just give me my portion of bread, all that I need." That's what we're to pray for. Those are just three of the features on this blueprint. We'll take up the last two next week. But let's be people. Let's examine our hearts and let's be people that yearn for God's glory, for God's name to be glorified. Let's do so not only on knees of prayer, but as we rise to do everything that we do to the glory of God. Let's be people that appeal for God's reign. Let's pray for those that are lost who don't think that they're under Christ's dominion now. Let's pray for them to come to know Christ. Let's plead for them on their behalf. Let's present to them the gospel. Let's live a life that adorns the gospel. And finally, let's go before the Lord, not presumptuously, but trustingly, as to a father. Let's pray for our bread. Pray for provision. Pray that God would provide what we need. Let's bow. Our kind and our gracious God, our Father. Oh God, we humble ourselves before You. And like this humble disciple, we too would say, we do not know how to pray. Lord, teach us, we pray. We pray that You would take these words and apply them to our hearts. Change us. Change our pattern of prayer. Change our priorities for prayer. Father, make us to be the praying people we ought to pray, that indeed Your kingdom would come, that Your name would be magnified and sanctified throughout the whole earth. Father, provide what we need. We humble ourselves before You.
It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
If you would, we get to sing one of my favorites this morning, Jesus Shall Reign. If you would, stand, hymn number 441.